Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Tom Nash is our guest. Tom Nash, if you want to know what did Jesus do, Tom Nash would be the guy to ask that question. He wrote the book of that title and other books, and he's been a long time in Catholic media, including doing theology for EWTN and various other media outlets. And that is why I'm going to ask him to start the following question. First of all, welcome, Tom Nash. Thanks for being here with us.
Good to be with you, Cy. Can you hear me all right?
I can hear you fine, but here's my question for you, all right?
All right.
Did you ever meet Mother Angelica?
I did meet Mother Angelica on several occasions. In matter of fact, the first time I was a mere 24 years old, I was working for the CBS affiliate in Montgomery, Alabama, so about 90 miles south of Birmingham, Irondale, where she's based. And I went up there a couple of times for EWTN Live and got to meet her. And I have what I believe will be, in the not-too-distant future, a second-class relic, because she signed a photo of herself, which said, "Jesus loves you, Tom."
And so, she was right about that. She was right about that, as she was about so many things. Jesus does love you, Tom.
I'm glad that he does.
Me too.
I mean, if he didn't, I'd be in trouble.
The number here is 888-318-7884. It's an open forum. Ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. But now here comes the hard question, Tom. Do you know why I asked you about Mother Angelica today?
Because it's the 100th anniversary of her birth.
Man, you are good. Were you listening to Cresta before you came on here?
Well, I knew that. I think I could have gotten it off the top of my head, but I
really
saw a little note that, yeah, because we used to celebrate that, and I know that her centenary is coming up. I know Raymond Arroyo is going to be tonight on The World Over Live.
Well, he better.
Yeah, good reminder to check it out. Yeah.
Yeah, he really has no choice in that matter. I mean, Raymond can do what he wants, but he can't ignore.
Well, and Raymond doesn't need any, I think, encouragement.
No,
with regard to Mother, having written about her so well, and she encouraged him. I mean, she, when he interviewed her, asked him to come on. So it's one of those rare situations where Raymond interviewed her, and there she asked him to do a program, and similar to Jeff Cavins, who eventually started Life on the Rock. So, yeah, big stuff.
Yeah, she had an eye for it. I didn't know that about Jeff Cavins. I'll be honest with you. I didn't know that. But
she was the kingmaker of sorts, or the queenmaker, as it were.
But she, you know what? She was a very humble servant of the Lord. And I think that allowed her to not be concerned for her glory. So that makes you, I think that gives you a kind of liberty to help others thrive.
Yeah, I remember when she was interviewed on 60 Minutes back in 85, dating myself on that one as well, and that he says, "Excuse me, forgive me, Mother, but you're a bit of a ham." He goes, "Well, you got to be a little bit of a ham, you know, being on television." But I think the thing is, she was humble, but she was very confident about the church in Christ, and therefore that, so it came forward. And then as well, I think a big part of her appeal, not only being the nun with the habit, et cetera, but also being somebody who had been through difficult times growing up in a broken home, et cetera. And so that she could relate to many of the people who called in, be they Catholic or not Catholic. And so she had a credibility, not only in what she had done in terms of founding that network, but also in terms of the life she lived in and how she came out of it. And indeed, the great miracle, a couple of miracles that occurred with her, where she, you know, built, "If Lord, if I can walk again, I will, found a monastery for you in the South." And then the great thing where it was looking like it wasn't going to happen. And then somebody drops off because she didn't have the money to pay for the yeah, satellite, that she was able to, that they came that day, and it was remarkable that it all happened. And yeah, having worked at EWTN Theology Department from 2007 through 2015, a real blessing to be with part of that great enterprise, apostolic enterprise, that of course we're aired over the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. So I am honored, and what a great day to be on your show and to be recognizing all the great work of EWTN.
Amen. Amen, brother. 888-318-7884 is the number. And everyone should know, and no one should ever forget this. Jesus does love Tom Nash. So I should don't forget
Thank
that.
God.
888-318-7884. Ask whatever you like. Here's a. I know that I'm asking all the questions to start, Tom, but I planned this because it's you, and I have some things I want to talk to you about. And one of them is, I know that you are the world's greatest expert. There is no greater expert on earth in the movie The Exorcist.
I don't know.
No, you're the world's greatest expert on the movie The Exorcist. So just accept my conclusion on that, and we'll move on. Because the reason I mentioned that is
hopefully I can.
There's some
that.
Exorcism movies coming out, and yes. Tell me which of the exorcism movies I should see and not see. What do you know about them?
Yeah, and I was looking forward in advance for because Russell Crowe is such a great actor. But when I saw that The Pope's Exorcist has nudity in it, it's just needless, and especially to show it with regard during an exorcism of a woman. It's like, talk about acting cross purposes, like saying, yeah, the devil's real, and yet here's an occasion of sin. And the process, not helpful.
That's a good way to look at it.
If I see that one, it'll be in an edited version down the road. I have seen Nefarious. And yeah, I was disappointed when that came out, that regarding The Pope's Exorcist. I'm looking forward to later this year, the 50th anniversary of The Exorcist. They're going to have a new, an updated one where Ellen Burstyn, who played the mother of the possessed girl, she will be involved. So she's a carryover from the first episode, for the first movie, back in 1973, back when they respected Christmas Day, and it opened on December 26th.
Tom, I already said you're the world's greatest expert on The Exorcist.
Nefarious is a good movie.
Okay, tell me about Nefarious. Is it really a good movie?
Yes, I would recommend it strongly. It's not a big budget film, but I think they really get it right in terms of how the devil will try to attack somebody. And I love how they set up with the secular psychiatrist going up against this guy. Is he not possessed? And this guy happens to know a lot about him, which would make sense if he's possessed by a demon. Preternatural knowledge is one of the examples of possession. I might have some constructive comments about the movie, but I think Sean Patrick Flannery does a fine job in playing the lead character, who is the man in prison and on death row for being a serial killer. And I won't give too much away, but I do think it's done well. There's no nudity. There's no four-letter words. Yeah, it's rated R though, which 2 points. It's because of obviously the content being the demonic and scare factor. But I see these as faith-related experiences, not horror movies. But also for those who want to go see the movie, they might want to come a little late or stand by the door, because some of the R-rated movies that are shown and are of the more typical horror genre are worth missing.
Nefarious, I got a thumbs up. Exorcist, I don't want to hear any more about. And the Pope's Exorcist.
I would give it.
Wait till that comes out on AMC.
Yeah, where they cut it. Yeah, who knows? Maybe you can get it before. Yeah.
I don't know. Have you ever done this thing, Tom? And then I'll go to the phones. I promise I will. 888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum, where you recommend a movie to someone. And you go, this is such a good movie, and you recommend it to them, but you watched it on like network TV, and then they go and rent it, and they're like, what were you thinking?
That's what I'm very mindful of that, and that's why Internet Movie Database, IMDb.com, is helpful in that regard, because that is a parent's guide. And so that's good in that regard. And then I think as well, I remember I've talked to some friends, and said, look, I don't need to have the disclaimers, and I said, well, I'm it's a habit of mine, and it's good. I don't want to break that habit because I don't know who I'm talking to, and therefore I would err on the side of caution and full disclosure on these matters, because you don't want things to be an occasion of sin.
Tom Nash is our guest. 2 things about Tom Nash. He's a wonderful Catholic theologian, and you can ask him anything you want. And Jesus loves him. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tom Nash is our guest. We got a bunch of folks on the phone, Tom, so I feel like we should just go to the phones. You want to go to the phones?
Better to me.
All right. Let's go to Yanko in Alabama, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Yanko, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Hey, was told that Catholics are involved in the deification of Mary, and I wasn't sure if that was a Protestant kind of like doctrine or whatever, or common argument that they just make her like God, or is that
No, we would believe in the divinization of all of us, insofar as St. Peter says we are partakers of the divine nature, beginning in baptism, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. But no, not deification, if somehow, because if one needs to be deified, strictly speaking, you're either a God or you're not. And there, it has been distorted by, unfortunately, some Protestants, emphasize some, because there are a wide variety of Protestants, some more fair-minded, many more fair-minded than some others. But whether they misunderstand or whether they're just not being fair about the whole matter, no deification of the Blessed Mother. There are, on the other hand, some people who are radical feminists, who I remember back in the year of Mary, one person was arguing for, let's just admit it, she's a god, you know, like the fourth person of the Holy Quaternity. A certain school out in Massachusetts side that was
really?
Yes, Weston School of Theology.
You know all the controversies, Tom. I can't keep up with them.
Any event. So, yeah, but no. Deification of Mary, no. Divinization, yes. And she is, and of course, what is him? She proclaims God her Savior in the Magnificat. She was created. Everything we know, the greatness about the Blessed Mother goes back to, first and foremost, her being made in God's image and likeness, being preserved from original sin, also to be affirmed because in glory she cooperated with God's grace. But yes, divinized, yes. Deification, no. That is at best a distortion. The Church does not teach it. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the three and only divine persons.
That makes sense, Yanko?
The one divine nature.
Yep. Thank you.
All right. Very good.
Thanks for the clarification. Appreciate it.
All right. Thank you very much. It's open forum. Call and ask whatever you like. Whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome here. Any question about the faith, you want to know something about Jesus, about the Bible, about the Church, about the popes, about the sacraments, 888-318-7884. David in North Carolina is next, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. David, glad for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
So I'm 61 years old, going on 62. I'm a big, bad Marine, scared of nothing, shoot anything, kill anything, kill them all, let God sort them out. But I am scared of watching The Exorcist. I watched the original one, not to put too much emphasis, but I still can't sleep at night. Ooh. I want to go see this nefarious one, but I know that I won't be able to sleep for a year without the lights on. What makes me so scared of, I mean...
Because you have sense, David. Because you have sense.
There's something we set aside as indicating of having a normal human fear of the devil vis-a-vis us versus him. Without God. Now, we need to have no fear centered in Christ. And in fact, the devil's existence and his manifestation is an affirmation, oftentimes, of God's existence. You know, oftentimes people come to realize the existence of God through the existence or manifestation of devils. And indeed, the movie The Exorcist, a brief sidelight sigh, is how the psychiatrist priest who had lost his faith comes back to faith by virtue of realizing the preternatural manifestations of the devil. So, yeah, now I think this is key. People should not feel an obligation. Some people say, I don't ever say, oh, come on, you can't go see that movie. If people don't want to see the movie, they don't have to. Now, I would think the key to remember is that, remember that as far as getting over potential fear is to say, hey, God's in charge. And that whatever might, the devil might try to give you a hard time. Sometimes for Catholic Answers, I know I've experienced it with doing things on radio and other things where you talk about the devil and certain things because God permits, emphasis on permits, a certain domain over electronic issues that sometimes there are problems. Saw it at EW10, I've seen it on Catholic radio, including when I was a host for Cresta in the afternoon, where you lost a connection. But you just roll with it and say, okay, that's a positive sign. That's a sign that we're doing something good if that happens. So I would just simply summarize by saying anything that it's a realization that he's a creature, he's not the creator, and that we can just roll with that and know that God is God, and therefore we have no need to fear the devil because God's in charge. It's not like we go out of our way to look for trouble. We resist the devil. We don't get into a conversation, as any exorcist would tell you. But we don't flinch from doing God's work and God's will for fear that we're going to have to run into the devil. No, resist the devil and he will flee, as Scripture teaches us. And so that's what I would just encourage, because God's in charge. We don't need to fear him. And especially, and when we do get a little pushback of one sort or another, it's a sign that we don't get upset or get bothered. We're saying, okay, Lord, I'm doing something right, and you just keep going forward in the Lord, and know that God's in charge, and the whole power of exorcism through the ministerial priests of the church is a further affirmation of that, of those realities.
That help, David?
Real quick, if I may, and I can take it off the air, but
no, don't do that. Hang around.
A lot of people tell me that I get a lot of my history from watching movies. Now I always come back with. People that make a movie, they do research, they have truths to it. Of course, they're going to make it entertainment, but
sure.
But there is some truth to whatever you watch. Is there any logic to my theory that, you know, some things we believe and some things we don't, just like you stated a little earlier?
Sure,
but
sure.
Is it wrong to quote movies?
No, not at all. And again, one of my friends at EWTN Theology Department, Noah Letts, says, if you want history, read a book. If you want to be entertained, go see a movie. And yet at the same time, regarding, for example, the movie you cited at the beginning with The Exorcist, Father James LaBarre, former chief exorcist for the Archdiocese of New York, affirmed The Exorcist as a solid movie, as showing what an exorcism looks like. And the power of the devil, etc. And so I think that it is a great way. Also, the great movie makers, I would point out, are don't show by telling, but rather they tell by showing. In other words, they use the medium and they're subtle, and therefore they make their points instead of, you know, shall we say, beating someone over the head with it, which can easily alienate. And that's where The Exorcist excels well, with William Peter Blatty and William Friedkin, who teamed up on as director and screenwriter for that movie. So
we get it. No, you know more about The Exorcist than anyone ever, Tom.
I don't
have to keep proving it.
You know, I do have to say one thing. I always want to be Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and who was the actress who played the voice of the devil? And that would be my million-dollar question.
Mercedes McCambridge.
Well done, my friend. Who knows what? Look at you.
Did I get that?
Yes, you did.
Do you know what? It's because she lived here in San Diego that I know that.
Yeah.
That's the only reason I know that.
Well done.
Thank you. David, are you still there with us?
Yeah, I'll leave you with this.
Oh,
the reason he knows so much about The Exorcist, you have to know your enemy, and you have to know him well.
That's right. David, this is why I wanted you to stay, and I didn't want you to go. I want to give you a book. It's called 20 Answers Mary. It's a beautiful book we have from our 20 Answers series on... how about this? Also, 20 Answers the Rosary. Didn't you write that one, Tom? 20 Answers the Rosary?
I did.
And here's why I want to give those two books to you, David. First of all, you need them. And second of all, the guy that just called before you, Yanko, he asked a question about Mary to Tom Nash, and Tom Nash wrote a book about the rosary, and I didn't give it to him. So I wanted Yanko to call back, too, and I'll send him Tom's book on the rosary. Thanks, Amen. David. Let's go to Florida. John's in Florida. John, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Yeah, I'm a diehard Catholic, cradle Catholic.
Praise and, God. Praise God.
Yes. And I've got some friends that are Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, we don't believe in the same God. And I'm wondering if prayer ever came up and we said, or I said, hey, let's pray about it. I know we're not praying to the same God. Should I pray? Should I go, no, not now? Or just tell them, no, we're praying to different gods.
Well, you know, insofar as they believe in the God of Abraham, you can see there's an interconnectivity. I think you can say, though, insofar as they do not recognize Jesus as Lord and as eternal God, that I would maybe follow the example of Pope Benedict XVI at the Blue Mosque some years ago when he was serving as pontiff, whereby they both quietly prayed together. So that where you are not having a religious indifferentism and yet you're both sincerely seeking God and showing a solidarity saying that there is the one true God. Now, there may be a bit difference of view on that, but I think you can encourage them in belief in one sense, but then also point them in the right direction, say, well, I don't want to, because I believe that Jesus Christ is eternal God, and I don't want to take that lightly, and I want to point you in the right direction. Let us pray silently while together. But not explicitly together, but not explicitly out loud, so as to avoid the issue of religious indifferentism. And I think, you know, the same can be done with regard, I mean, our Protestant brothers and sisters, we can do explicitly because they recognize the Trinity. And our Jewish friends, we could do, you know, if there was some general prayer gathering and somebody offered a Hebrew prayer, we wouldn't have to have an opposition. It would be insofar as they're affirming the God of Abraham, and even though they're not they don't recognize the Trinity, and particularly Jesus Christ, that as long as they're not explicitly going against that, then we certainly can affirm and encourage and pray that they will come to the fullness of redemption as the church teaches regarding the covenants of Abraham and Moses.
Thank you, John. On we go. I think we got another one in before we're going to take a break. Another question in for Tom Nash, our guest. It's open forum. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. We'll go to North Dakota. Donovan. In North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Donovan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hey, Tom, and hey. Si. I'm just wondering if the I don't like it. I don't think it should be something we should ever do. But I got in an argument with my cousin once, and I said the death penalty could be justified in America, and I'm just wondering if,
sure.
if you think that's right or if I'm wrong, and if I have to call him and tell him I'm wrong.
You don't call your cousin and tell him you're wrong. Holy smokes, no. Don't do that, Donovan. Go ahead, Tom.
Well, certainly there's a distinction between the death penalty and abortion. Abortion is an intrinsic moral evil, grave evil, whereas the death penalty is not. Popes beginning we see in the Catechism with John Paul II, where because of, and particularly in first world countries versus third world countries, where is it really necessary because you're able to keep people incarcerated, et cetera, whether it's necessary as a means of application, whether there would be a just application, not that it's intrinsically evil. Now, there's a bit of a controversy where Pope Francis, although he did not speak definitively in doing so, even though he modified the catechism, it's and quite clearly the church has for a long time permitted it. Now, whether you can allow, whether it's prudent for various reasons to permit it or to apply it is a debatable matter. And, you know, certainly affirm the popes in beginning with John Paul II saying not to apply it unless really necessary. At the same time, it's not an intrinsic evil. We can see with regard to Genesis 9 verse 4 and other places at scripture where it is applied, where it talks about that for someone who takes another one's life, their life would be required. And it is arguably allowable precisely as, you know, a just punishment for having taken the life of another. Not that it has to be that way, but that it can be that way and that the church has taught. So it would be contrary to church teaching to say that the church has reversed itself and somehow once said that it was infallibly taught that the death penalty is morally allowable, and now calling it an intrinsic evil, because even though Pope Francis used the word contrary to the gospel, he does not use the words, as our friend Jimmy Akin would point out. He doesn't use the kind of language that you use when you're trying to teach something definitively, let alone solemnly define it.
Now, does that help you?
Yeah, I mean, the main reason I brought it up is because, and not to get political, but in certain areas of the U.S., we're releasing people willing or freely, right, when they are actually doing things that they shouldn't. So that was the main reason. So I feel like in those situations, it you could justify it.
Let's let Tom get a response right after this. We'll come back, Tom. We'll be right back. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend 4 fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I forgot it was Thursday. A little bit of groovy music cheered me up, helped me deal with. Tom Nash is here. Tom Nash is a great theologian. As we've established, he met Mother Angelica on various occasions, and she once wrote a note to him on her picture that says, "Jesus loves you, Tom."
Indeed. By the way, that groovy music, doesn't that remind you a little of the Dire Straits?
Oh, it does.
Sultans of Swing.
So, yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but yeah.
How about that?
Really like that. Really like that. Sultans of Swing. Okay, so we were. I know, Tom. Nobody can get me off topic like you can, Tom. And I am bad at that. And you make it worse. Donovan in North Dakota was just kind of wrapping up by saying his thinking on the death penalty was. There's places in America where people are getting out of jail, going back and committing horrible crimes. And so he said he was thinking that that's a justification for the death penalty. Just wanted to get your take before we move on.
Yeah. By the way, the book I alluded to was Jimmy Akin's Teaching with Authority. It does a great job on weighing church documents and how to understand the church's teaching better on various points of doctrine. I would say that that wouldn't be the best argument. I would say that usually people who are on death row are usually first-degree murderers, right? For example, when I lived in Alabama back in the day in 86, they used to talk about capital crime. It was first-degree murder plus some other felony committed in the process, such as armed robbery, for example. So usually people that are getting out now, not to say that people can't get out and do things worse than what they got in, but typically people don't get out as that reason. Now, sometimes when he was mentioned about certain places where people do get out, You could talk about saying, or people will say, hey, it's wrong. How can you be against abortion and for the death penalty? Well, again, the death penalty is not an intrinsic moral evil. Abortion is, and there's a key distinction there. So I would not, though, argue that we should kill them before they get, if they're going to get out, because typically those grave crimes are not ones that people typically get paroled for, although it's possible that they could if it's second degree murder, things like that. And but even that, people do their time, and let us pray that is avoided.
I'm going to leave it right there because we do have to move on, but thank you. It's a very good question. I don't know if we resolved the argument between you and your cousin, but I hope we did. And you're always welcome to call back. The number here is 888-318-7884. Tom, we recently got new computers in here. I can't use them. I don't know what I'm doing wrong, but I sent an email to you today, and now I sent it in here to the studio, and now I can't find it. But do you remember the question, or do you happen to have the question?
Yes,
he wrote me and said, will you ask Tom Nash this? And then
it was about the Annunciation, and given the importance of the Annunciation, why does the church have designated as a holy day of obligation,
right?
And why not make that proposal? And I would say a couple of thoughts. That's a feast day that's near and dear to my heart because my baptismal day is the 25th, which it's normally celebrated on. But you know, it's true that people say if the Blessed Mother would have said no, then that would have, of course, God is not hamstrung by his creatures. I recognize the importance of and the gravity, as Tim Staples says, that heaven and earth held their breath while at the Annunciation, as he says it so well in his presentations on the Blessed Mother. And yet we know that there are other feasts that are very much important, that are holy days of obligation with respect to the Blessed Mother, including January 1st, Solemnity of the Mary Mother of God, Assumption of the Blessed Mother. It is important to recognize, though, that it is a solemnity, similar to St. Joseph on the 19th. Also, and this might be an interesting thing because it just shows that, as our Blessed Mother would say, do whatever he tells you, that she defers to her son and she reflects her son, is that sometimes the 25th with the Annunciation gets trumped because of being it's in Holy Week, right?
All right.
So that you have to go Holy Week. Trumps over that as well. Everything Holy Week and the Easter Octave trumps everything else. So that's why sometimes you've seen the Annunciation, depending on when Easter falls, to occur the Monday after Divine Mercy Sunday. So that's the thing. I agree with our questioner that there's no doubt the importance of it. And that's why it is a solemnity. And the Blessed Mother is certainly affirmed otherwise with regard to holy days of obligation. But for those reasons I stated, I don't think it's going to happen for various considerations, including the time it occurs during the calendar year, and just because the Church, if anything, sometimes has been in more recent years not diminishing the number of holy days of obligation, but strictly giving depending on when they occur, such as the Ascension, not making them, moving them to Sunday and things like that. So not making them strictly obligatory. And if we did that for Easter, if we did that for the Annunciation during Lent, well, then you'd run into the whole issue of, the first Sunday of, third Sunday of Lent, fourth Sunday of Lent, that kind of thing. So for those reasons, I don't anticipate it. And yet, of course, we affirm the Blessed Mother as the greatest of all creatures. And her indeed surpasses the angels, not by nature, but by glory, because of her great cooperation.
Thank you for the question. I'm sorry that I'm having trouble with my email, so I wasn't able to share it. But Tom remembered it, so we got it in, and thanks very much. I hope you'll write again when you have another question. James in California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hey, thanks for having me. Quick question for you. I have a Jewish friend. And he brought up something interesting to me about the disputation in Barcelona between Paolo Cristiani and a Jewish rabbi, Nachmanides. And I'd like to get your view on it. I mean, his basic premise was the prophets never regarded the future Messiah as human. He was a person of flesh and blood. And I've tried to find a Catholic point of view on this, but I haven't really found anything, but I'd love to get your view on this.
Well, I would counter by saying, check out the, in terms of Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, as our friends, but we would affirm it's Old Testament. But when one can use the term Hebrew Bible if conferring with a Jewish friend, so as to not be a stumbling block if they insist otherwise, because we're not diminishing what we believe about the Old and New Covenants as a result. But more to the point is, beginning in Isaiah 52 through Isaiah 53, and I remember David Noel Friedman. I was a sophomore at the University of Michigan back in the day, and he's a renowned scholar. He was the editor of the Anchor Bible series, and he is a convert from Judaism to Christianity. He was a Presbyterian, I think not a strict Calvinist Presbyterian, but more moderate in terms of certain theological views on justification and salvation. But that he went through the whole suffering servant, James, and pointed out, I mean, this is a person who's offering his sins for the people. He is, as a result of that he is able to give atonement for, that he by himself makes atonement. You know, particularly see Isaiah 53 verses 10 to 12, that this is a very special person. And to say that it doesn't imply, at least imply divinity, I would disagree. And we also see, you know, that as well as some of the names, that he is Emmanuel, right? And Emmanuel is God among us. God is with us. So to say that it is not there at all is not accurate. And I remember how Father Mitch Pacwa, Jesuit and friend that I was able to get to know better while at EWTN, would point out how in the early church times, they were not preaching that passage, the suffering servant song from Isaiah 52, towards the end of 52 and all the way through chapter 53, precisely because it was helping win converts over to Christianity. So, and then beyond that, you know, just the reality, all as Gamaliel, and we'll hear it tomorrow, this is beautiful timing. Tomorrow when Gamaliel says, hey, remember with Thoas, remember this Judas the Galilean, when these guys were claiming to be the Messiah and it fell apart, they died with their movements, died with them. However, if we find out, we might find ourselves fighting against God in the process of trying to oppose these men. If it is of God, if it's not of God, it'll fall by the wayside. If it is of God, well, then that'll be borne out. And the fact that the church, that the movement of these apostles endured, and not only from persecution from their fellow Jews, but also from the Roman Empire. And then, of course, we've seen persecution from within in terms of scandals and whatnot. If the church were a merely human institution, we would have been out of business many centuries ago, not only because of problems within, but problems from without. So, yeah, I would point out those are a couple of two Old Testament passages. You know, and I look at Isaiah 7:40, the virgin will be with a child. And then, you know, we also have, you know, they will call him Emmanuel, etc. The different passages from Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 9, but particularly Isaiah 52:53, I think is the greatest argument, one of the greatest arguments for it, beyond the fact that that the Messiah will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Thanks, James. Thanks very much. The phones are just loaded, and I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. Tom Nash is our guest.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Tom Nash is our guest. We'll go to Cynthia next in New Mexico, watching on YouTube. Cynthia, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi, Tom. I just wanted to ask a question about conversion. So I really enjoy listening to conversion stories, and I've noticed because of COVID, maybe those people willing to share their stories have increased, and you know, more people want to share their conversion back to the church. And sometimes I hear people say, well, I had a conversion like Paul's, and mm-hmm. So I interpret that to mean that, you know, this conversion was, you know, from one day to the next, or just like a very powerful, you know, complete thing that happens. And then I've heard people say, you know, that they've had a conversion like Peter. And yes. So I was wondering if there's anything that we could maybe study, or some kind of reference you can give me where I can really understand the difference between St. Paul's conversion and St. Peter's conversion.
Sure. How about just right off the top, go with Acts 9, where we see the conversion of St. Paul, and where Jesus, it is dramatic, and it is a dramatic turnaround on the spot. And he says, you know, who are you, Lord? You know, why are you, Saul, why do you persecute me? Pointing out, showing that Jesus' identification with his mystical body, that if you persecute his followers, you're persecuting him, similar to how it talks about in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the least of the, whatever you do or not do for the least of Christ's disciples, you do unto him. So there would be, Genesis 9 is a great passage there. And with regard to Peter, I think, you know, we can see what happens. I mean, it's before he has the Holy Spirit in terms of Pentecost, in terms of, you can argue maybe he was baptized before he received communion, possibly in the upper room at the Last Supper, so as to receive in a worthy manner, as St. Paul would say. But I would say that his falling away and his denial of, depending on which gospel you want to look at, how he denies Jesus, and then how he is reconciled, so that maybe a characteristic of someone who's trying to say that they, in contrast to St. Paul, which would be dramatic and immediate, with St. Peter, it might be somebody who's like the prodigal son, or who was drifted away, but then God in his mercy reached out to them and brought them back, maybe a cradle Catholic who has strayed. So those would be some considerations in that regard. And of course, we see with Peter being reaffirmed where his leadership over the apostles in John 21.
Oh, hang on. We got Tom. We got a little freeze going on. Do we have Tom back? No. All right. So let me come back to you and just to add, do we have our caller as well? Just ask you if
excuse me? Yeah, I'm here.
Oh, okay.
Can you hear me?
Yep, yep. So you see the track Tom was taking. Was he on the...
Yeah.
On a, that's what you were looking for?
Right. Okay. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Okay, thank you so much. And I appreciate it as well. So sorry, we cut off the answer in the midst of the answer. But thank you very much for the call. We'll go to Kimberly in Michigan now, listening on 107.9 FM. Kimberly, we do have Tom Nash back. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Okay, I actually have two questions.
Okay.
One of them is Genesis 1:26. Let us create man in our image.
Yes.
Elohim. So I've been following Hebrew scholars, and they say Elohim is plural, and that, but yet it's so confusing because they still only believe in one God. I'm a professional cleaner, and I was cleaning for some Korean people one day, vacuuming, and all of a sudden I got to thinking, all of the Koreans have started with their own bloodline. And then, you know, you can venture out from there.
Yep.
I don't. So the second question is?
Their own bloodline. Okay. And then the second question is Matthew chapter 1 talks about.
Yes.
I'm sorry, I'm trying to bring stuff in from my car. Matthew chapter 1 talks about the bloodline of Jesus, the genealogy, and ends with Joseph, the husband of Mary.
Yes. That would be, in a good sense of the word, patriarchy, which gets a bad, you know, paternalism or patriarchy oftentimes gets a bad name, that through the lineage of the father is how the lineage was recognized going back. And so Mary, being the Mary and the mother of God, we see that it is believed, arguably, that in Luke's genealogy that could be on Mary's side. But with regard to, yes, made is still made in God's image and likeness, right? And even though it's not because you can't strictly because he is the Son of God, and therefore his distinctive fatherhood there. So there is no blurring, not that you can have somebody potentially, but that would be rather confusing, would it not? And that he is the Son of God, and therefore he, as the Son of God, his Father in heaven. So his paternity is not simply human, right? But, and of course it's by power of the Holy Spirit, his humanity. And so he's still made in the image and likeness of God in terms of his human nature. But it, shall we say, without the intermediary of a mere human father. So you still have that. It's just more direct, if you will. So he receives his humanity through the Blessed Mother and from God the Father.
Let's try the first question then, unless I'm confused. The first question, my understanding of the first question was why the plural in God referring to himself in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, let us make man in our own image.
It has been argued that is a preliminary, shall we say, you talk about the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, that this is a anticipatory or a foreshadowing of the revelation of the Trinity, and that yes, it is the plural R is used. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is an argument to be made for that the theology, the Trinity, is foreshadowed therein, because it says, "Let us make God, man in our image." Plural.
So. But
unity and plurality can be fine with the divinity. Of course, that's what the Trinity is.
I'm going to leave it there because I'm looking at these other questions and I really want to try to get everybody on. Thank you, Kimberly. Jeffrey in Olympia, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Thank you so much for being here. Jeffrey, go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hey, thank you. Happy Easter, people.
Oh, thank you. Happy Easter.
Yeah, so earlier in the segment, Tom was talking about, you guys were talking about exorcism movies, and the Pope, Pope's exorcist was brought up. And Tom mentioned he is not going to see it because of the nudity in the movie, and he was saying that would elicit a near occasion of sin. And Tom, could you just explain to me why you are calling that a near occasion of sin?
Sure. Well, insofar as indelicately stated, a woman is shown in her pectoral region from the waist up, therefore. And so I would also point out that the Legion of Decency, which was the reason we had a code for so many years in American movies, had a no nudity non-negotiable, and precisely because, not that it necessarily would, but that it likely can be, whereas maybe bad language or whatnot, violence, are not the same type of occasions of sin, and especially insofar as showing it. And if someone's is attractive, that makes that person more.
Oh, seriously, we're going to have Tom freeze on us now right in the middle of a question about why nudity in movies might be a near occasion of sin. That's
667.
Oh, okay, he's right back. Hang on, Tom, you paused there for a second. So,
oh, I'm sorry.
No, yeah. that's okay. You were saying why nudity might be a near occasion of sin in a movie. And you were talking about violence not being. Oh, well, this is going well. All right. I'll tell you what, I'm going to answer this question. Jeffrey, are you still there with us?
Yes, I am.
Okay. All right. People look at nude people in a movie, and it can cause sexual arousal, and that can lead to the near occasion of sin. How is that?
Right. Good. And if I can, and if we get Tom back, maybe he can chime in too.
No, I don't want. No, he's not coming back. I'm finishing this deal. Okay. I'm taking this all the way to the end. All right.
If I can offer a hypothetical scenario.
Okay.
I'm back.
Oh shoot, he's back.
Okay. So say there was hypothetically an exorcism that happened that involved maybe a woman who was possessed and then became nude and started thrashing or running around, and somebody wanted to make a historically accurate depiction of that in a movie. What would be your comment on that?
Well, I would say that that would be an element that wouldn't be strictly needed. It's kind of like, too, where people say, hey, look, it's on the Vatican top 50 list, that being Schindler's List. But interestingly enough, they didn't have the women drop 15 or 30 pounds from Schindler's List to become emaciated. I think that was, again, needless. And for someone who would say, hey, this is being accurate, well, there's certain things about real life that we don't need to put on the big screen, because they can be counterproductive to what we're trying to teach, which is about the reality of the devil. And again, not that someone necessarily is going to have that occasion, but it's much more likely than you would with bad language or with regard to violence. For example, people say, hey, I watched the Holocaust and I don't want to go out and kill Jewish people. Of course not. But if people are exposed to pornography, and typically they willingly expose themselves, no pun intended, that is much more likely to sadly stir the passion. So I think because of those reasons, even if it actually did occur, I think actually the priest would be shielding his eyes and et cetera if such a thing did occur. And yet you wouldn't want to repeat that for the sake of artistic and historical accuracy. It would be counterproductive. I'll argue
Jeffrey?
That one all day long.
All right.
That makes sense. And then, okay. All right, I think we got that. Tom, don't drop again, because I want to get the last caller in. Don't do it again. Joe in Ohio, listening on 8:20 a.m. Joe, I'm sorry, but we're near the end, so if you could be somewhat quick with your question, we'll do our very best to get you an answer.
Okay, thanks for taking my call, and I just wanted to ask real quick. I was talking to someone the other day, and I said, you know, they asked how I was, and I said, well, I really know I'm feeling very good, and they said, well, you're being punished. What's your view on that?
Well, I would say that's presumptuous. They're playing God if they're saying you're not feeling well, you're being punished. Well, remember, like our Lord says, you know, the Tower of Siloam fell. It doesn't mean that those people did something bad. The guy was born was born blind. It didn't mean that it was his sin or someone else's. But God's permits certain things, but he could bring a greater good out of them. So for someone to say, you are suffering because you did something wrong, God have mercy on them and pray that they are not so presumptuous, because that rash judgment is itself a serious sin. And so now it's true that sometimes we can know, typically though, if we've done something wrong, that we might suffer. We don't want to presume that.
Does that help you?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you very much. God bless you. Tom Nash, our guest. I have to say, Tom, the more I think about that nudity thing in movies, too, especially because it almost always involves young women. We know what the game is here. Like this.
Yep.
There's a reason why it's almost always young women. And those young women are actresses who are, in many cases, desperate for work. And it would be so great if Hollywood would just leave them alone and let them act without disrobing.
Yeah, and if someone has any issues, I'd say imagine if that's your daughter, imagine if that's your wife, then that can put it into better perspective.
Well, now that makes me mad when you say it that way. Now I'm mad.
Well,
I got two daughters.
Amen, brother.
Tom Nash, you're all right. Even though you're a fan of the Detroit Pistons, you are all right, and you are always welcome here. Say the names of a couple of your books so that people can get them, because I know they want to.
Yes, The Biblical Roots of the Mass and What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of Catholic Church, and of course, 20 Answers, the Rosary.
20 Answers, the Rosary, right here at shop.catholic.com. Tomorrow, another great one. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But it is another great one. See you, Tom. Thanks for doing this with us.
Thanks. God bless everyone.
All right. See you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.